argument.
I so if you look at your outline, we are at the Life of Christ, study 69, and we are still at the conflict of the Feast of Dedication, which is John chapter 10. And before we get into the verses that I want to cover today, or this morning, take a look at John chapter 10, and I want to look at, started what we looked at last time we met, starting at verse 22. Verse 22 says in John chapter 10, at that time the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Verse 24, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. So when we met last time, we discussed the fact that this is a very important verse for us in terms of identifying the place and the chronology of the life of Jesus, Messiah. The feast mentioned at verse 22 is Hanukkah. And Hanukkah in Hebrew actually means dedication. And we talked about the fact that this is not a biblical feast. You might say, well, wait a second, Chris, it's in the Bible. I see it right there. Well, yeah, you're right. It's not a biblical feast from the standpoint that it's not commanded to be observed in the Mosaic Law. The feasts that are commanded to be observed in the Mosaic Law are detailed in Leviticus chapter 23. And this was not one of them. This was a feast or a celebration of Israel that developed after the close of what we know as the Old Testament. And this feast, this celebration, marked the victory that Israel specifically is led by a family known as the Maccabees over a Syrian dictator, let's say, about 165 B.C., almost 200 years before Jesus was born. So this was a fairly recent feast at the time that Jesus is celebrating here in Jerusalem. And as you know, Hanukkah comes about pretty much in winter, like verse 23 says here, every year. So Jesus, as a good Jewish young man, is celebrating Hanukkah. And he is in Jerusalem for this. And as we discussed last time, this is his last Hanukkah. This marks the point whereby he only has about three to four more months left in his earthly ministry. He'll be murdered at the next major feast, which is Passover in Jerusalem. But he's here in Jerusalem, and he's confronting, again, the leadership in the temple in Jerusalem. So if someone could pick up here, let's have someone, if they would, read verses 30 through 39 in chapter 10.
I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you. I'm sorry, but for the blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, through you, do you not believe me? Believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp.
Okay, thanks, Liv. So, in verse 30, Jesus makes a claim. What's the claim that he makes?
They're the same. I am the Father and the Son.
That's right. And how is that claim received in verse 31?
Not real well.
Yeah. Yeah. So, again, a lot of times if you read or watch History Channel or watch one of these PBS documentaries on, you know, Jesus, the historical Jesus, a lot of these goofy scholars will say he never claimed to be God. It's just not the case. We've seen in our Life of Christ study that he's claimed over and over again to be God, divine. He's also claimed over and over again to be the Messiah who would deliver Israel and be king over Israel and reign in Jerusalem and free this nation from foreign oppression. But as he's been rejected by the leadership on the basis that he, that the works that he's doing, supernatural works that he's doing, are on the basis of demonic possession, they follow up with the theme of wanting to kill him. And this is the pretext now in verse 31. Okay, now we've got evidence against him, blasphemy, the Mosaic Law. Says that we're supposed to kill people. We're supposed to kill people who claim to be God. And so therefore, they get ready to execute him as the Mosaic Law requires. What's Jesus' only defense from being killed based on the commandment of the Mosaic Law?
His works.
Good. But also the truth of his claim.
Yeah. The truth, well, that's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
He is God.
Yeah.
Anyone else saying that? Would, if we're under the old Mosaic Law, you would be guilty of blasphemy, and the law would require execution. And Jesus' only defense is the truth. What he's claiming is true. And so the basis for his claim, he explains in verse 32, is that I'm doing a ton of good work. And again, this is the theme since it's rejection. If you're claiming that everything I'm doing is on the basis of a satanic possession or sorcery, how could everything I'm doing be in fulfillment of what the prophets said the Messiah would do and be for the good of this nation? Freeing people from demonic possession, healing them, providing food, providing all kinds of relief to sickness and disease. And verse 33, they said, look, we're not stoning you because of good work, but we're stoning you because you're making yourself out to be God. Now, Jesus answers them in verse 34, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but there, we could spend a lot of time. We could spend a half hour on this to really decipher what Jesus means here, and I don't want to spend that time just because it gets a little complicated, but Jesus does say something interesting. Bless you, verse 34. He says, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? Now, what Yeshua is referring to here is Psalm 82. And in Psalm 82, specifically verses 1 through 8, let me just read it for you briefly. Psalm 82, verse 1 through 8 says this, Elohim, which the Hebrew word is translated God, stands in the divine assembly there with the Elohim. And splash you. So he uses the Hebrew word for God twice. And the second instance of the term, and by the way, the term Elohim is a plural noun in Hebrew.
It's theos too.
And so the term Elohim in Psalm 82 is being used for God the Father, but it was also being used for the men of Israel as judges and judges over the nation and judges over the Gentiles. So he goes back and forth, the songwriter goes back and forth between God declaring himself to be Elohim, but the sons of Israel to also be Elohim in a little sense of small judges, delegated authority of God to rule over Israel and over the nations. I don't want to, again, we have 10 points I could make on this. I don't want to make them here just for the lack of time, but suffice it to say that what Yeshua is basically doing here is he's saying to these guys, look, you guys really relish the idea that you are appointed of God, the nation of Israel, to rule. And so you guys do see yourselves as having some kind of authority directly received from God, the one God. And what Yeshua says in verse 36, and so you guys take relish in this, and you're saying that I'm blaspheming because I say I'm the Son of God? And he says in verse 37, now if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe in me. And again, Jesus is appealing to the fact that if I just said I was who I was and didn't have anything to back it up, don't believe me. But because I am backing up and I am authenticating everything I say I am with miracles, signs, wonders that even you have taught only the Messiah could do, then I'm not testifying of myself. The Father is testifying of me. And then in verse 38, again, he says, if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe what you see that I'm doing. so that you may know and understand the Father is in me. And again, in verse 39, they were trying to kill him, and why couldn't they kill him in verse 39?
He eluded the grasp.
Yeah, and it's not yet his time. Remember, no one killed Jesus Christ. He gave up his life as a ransom for many. He gave up his life. No one killed him. The Romans didn't kill him. The leadership of Israel didn't kill him. Yes, we were the tools, but you know, he died on his time, on his terms, and he gave up his life.
Now, wasn't there, when they were accusing him and wanted to crucify him, someone yelled out saying, "Let his blood be on me, and also
on our children."
On our children.
Yeah, we'll get to that. We'll get to that in the study, definitely. So that concludes, this section of Scripture concludes the fifth major part of our study of the life of Jesus Christ. And we now turn to, as you see in your outline, part six, preparation of disciples by the King. So what I wanted to do at this point was really spend about 10 minutes in a brief review of where we've been. And I wanted to do that, I wanted to update the chronology we've looked at. So I'm handing you the chronology of our study thus far. And I will email it to Tim so he can email it. I might not have enough for everyone, so one of you may have to share. Oh, yeah, I do. I think I do. So what I want to do is, and I'll email this to Tim, like I said, but I want to, again, just spend a little bit of time talking about where we've been to build the foundation of where we're going. And as you get this chronology, you'll see that it is 7 pages in length. And all this really does is, if you look at...
Thank you.
Yeah, no problem. If you look at the top, the top row, which is the heading to all of these columns, you'll see that we're taking the life of Christ based on a chronology, the Harmony of the Gospels, by a gentleman named A.T. Robertson, who wrote one of the most renowned harmonies of the Gospels in the early 20th century. And we break down each of these events, the events of Jesus' life, by section title, the event, and where you can find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. The last two columns represent a likely date in history and the likely age of Yeshua, Messiah. So, for instance, if you take a look at page 1, section 10 is the birth of Yeshua, born in Bethlehem. It's covered in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and this likely occurred 5 years before Christ. How can that happen? Well, again, remember, our time, our sense of time is based on a Gregorian calendar, which was deemed, which now we see was incorrect. Jesus Christ was born 5 years before Christ. And that's why sometimes you'll hear people call A.D. the Common Era rather than A.D. because, and B.C.E. before the Common Era rather than before Christ, because technically Jesus Christ was not born at 0 B.C. He was born before 0 B.C. And so you may be more technically correct to say before the Common Era. So he was born in 5 B.C. at 0 years of age. If you look down in section 18, we look at Jesus visiting Jerusalem. And this is when he goes to his bar mitzvah in Jerusalem at age 12. That's covered in Luke chapters 2, verses 41 through 50. And this is about 8 A.D., when Jesus was around 12 years of age. Now, you'll see that in this chronology, I have some red, bolded language, and I have some yellow, highlighted language. And what I want to do for you is revisit this idea that we talked about at length when we discussed the first part of Jesus' public ministry, of the fact that two things. He came to preach the gospel. And no, the gospel is not the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's gospel. That's not Jesus' gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ preached was that, behold, the kingdom of Messiah is right here at hand. And all you need to do, this nation, to enter into it, is repent. Turn around from the way you're going. And that's what the message of John at section 21 says. John preaches, repent, the messianic kingdom is right here. All you need to do is repent, and signifying repentance means you need to be immersed in water to identify yourself with this message. So that's the red portions that I highlight in bold. The yellow portions are all of the portions of the ministry of Yeshua where he claims, or John claims, that he is the Messianic King. Boldly proclaiming, no hidden proclamation, I am the Messiah. Yeshua is the Messiah. He is here to reign and rule as the prophets have prophesied. And that goes through page 2, page 3, and page 4. And if you can recall, we spent a lot of time at section 61, which is illustrated on page 4. And the reason section 61 is so important is because it is the major turning point in the ministry of Jesus Messiah, other than his crucifixion and resurrection. This is the point that the history of the world changes. And it's because of the fact that section 61 represents the culmination of Israel's investigation of his claims, examination of his claims, interrogation of his claims, and section 61 represents their conclusion of his claims. And the leadership of Israel concludes about his claims that he is Messiah and he's going to bring forth the Messianic kingdom, that no, he is not their Messiah. And by the way, the only way he's able to perform these miracles is because he's possessed by the devil. And this represents the official rejection of Israel, by Israel, of her Messiah. And as a result of this rejection, Jesus sets forth a number of curses, not on Israel for all time, but on that specific generation of leadership. That generation will be judged. And in fact, future, Jesus says in section 61, which is Matthew and Mark here, Matthew 12 specifically, that future generations of Gentile nations will condemn that specific generation of Israel for what they have done. They've committed the unpardonable sin. Again, you and I can't commit a sin that's unpardonable. It's not possible. This sin was committed before his death, burial, resurrection, and it was a national sin. And it resulted in the judgment upon this generation. Now, were all Jews judged? No. Because we see from section 61 on that his disciples are made up of all Jews. There's not a single Gentile in the mix. So Israel begins to divide over the message of Yeshua. And even now in the age of the Ecclesia, the church, our lives are divided. Our culture is divided. Our families are divided based on the claim of Yeshua. Yeshua tells us that I did come with peace, but with a sword, separating father from son, mother from daughter. In our own families, the name of Jesus Messiah, King of Israel, will separate us from the world and from our own families. And it will be that way until he comes again. So, this is the, and this postpones the Messianic kingdom was supposed to come forth as predicted by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, that men would wage war no more. They'd turn their swords into plowshares. All men would come to Mount Zion to learn the law of the Lord. That's not the case today. We still have brutal death and violence. But this did initiate, or begin to initiate, this time period that we live in now, which is the age of grace, where Gentiles are permitted and are grafted into the promises of the nation of Israel. So that's a major section we covered, and that changes the whole basis of his ministry from there on. He doesn't proclaim publicly anymore that he's the Messiah. He starts his parabolic ministry. He begins to teach in parables, where he explains these parables privately to his disciples. And that gets us on page 5, page 6, page 7. And that gets us to, again, this very last phase of the life of Messiah, which is the preparation of the disciples by the king. Now Jesus is focused on not trying to get the nation to repent and enter the promised kingdom. That's done. There is no kingdom coming in that generation. In fact, the temple's going to be destroyed, and Israel will be thrown out of the land. And it just as Rod alluded to, that generation said, "Let his blood be on us, on our children." That was fulfilled in 70 AD. The blood of the nation and the murder of millions of people of Israel in Jerusalem with the conquest by Titus and Vespasian, and very few survivors. Many of the survivors were the remnants of what now has become rabbinic Judaism, and the other remnants Messianic Jews who had been taken over by a government-controlled, a Gentile-controlled church. So still, in this day, we have an invisible ecclesia. Members of his bride that only he knows, we can profess, but not everyone who professes, Lord, today. Not everyone who professes, I know him, is his. And we can't judge people except on the basis of their proclamation and their fruit.
Right.
So if someone tells us they're saved, but only really he knows.
Right.
But you can be assured of your salvation as long as you are honest in confessing who he is and applying that blood to your life. But again, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is his. Now, now we are at the point, this brings us back to the outline, this is the last 4 months of his life. So
where does it start, the last 4 months of his life? I'm sorry.
Say again.
Where does it start, the last 4 months of his life?
What we're getting into right now, basically, the next scriptures. So and which really is Hanukkah, that we read in John, Hanukkah, let's call it 33 A.D. And he's about, 29 A.D., and he's about 33 years old. So, the next part of our chronology as we move on will be covering the last few months of his life. And that takes us, so here's some thoughts to take away with regard to this next part of his life we're going to be getting into. And that is that, let's just get into the scriptures. Let's go to the next part and keep saying John chapter 10. And could someone just read a few verses in John chapter 10, verses 40 through 42.
Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "But John never performed a miraculous sign. All that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus.
Okay, thanks, Nick. So, what's going on here is, right after Hanukkah, in Jerusalem, verse 40 says, he goes away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John the immerser was first baptizing. So this is the withdrawal of Jesus from Judea. And so Jerusalem is right here. He's here celebrating Hanukkah. The Jordan River runs from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. John, this is a region what is modern day Jordan. John was baptized Jesus in the Jordan, north of Jerusalem, south of the Sea of Galilee, in this area that Jesus is retreating back to. So he's leaving Judea. He's going back up north, back into this desert area on the Jordan, on the east side of Jordan, which is now technically the nation Jordan in this day and age. And he's withdrawn, and now he's going to, from this point of withdrawal, make his way back slowly towards Jerusalem to surrender his life. What Scripture tells us, interestingly enough, is that as he withdraws after Hanukkah into the desert, what's still, even though the leadership of the nation has said you are a demon and you are a sorcerer, and many people are adopting that explanation of who he is, and the nation is dividing up over who he is, even so, what does verse 42 tell us about this phase of his life as he leaves Jerusalem?
Many believed in him right there.
Yeah, he's still got people that are coming to him and receiving him, and they don't care about threats of being put out of the synagogue. They don't care what the Pharisees are saying. They're seeing through the real deal.
Right.
And at the risk of life and limb and prestige and property, they're going to follow him. Brings us to instruction concerning entrance into the kingdom, and this is Luke chapter 13. Let's go to Luke chapter 13. And at Luke chapter 13, could someone read verses 22 through 30?
And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one of them said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gates, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. He will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you came from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all of your work of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down at the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there will be first who will be last.
Okay, thanks, Rod. So, verse 22, again, tells us that as he withdraws north into the desert, again, he's going to come back into Jerusalem, make his way back into Passover, and he's going from village to village, and he's teaching. Why is he teaching? Because still many are wanting to believe in him, and he's out to seek and save. However, verse 23, some people ask, are there just a few who are being saved? And I want you to divorce from your mind our Western evangelical notion of salvation. Because in first century Israel, the people that are asking this question have no idea, are not asking a question at all what we understand as salvation. Salvation, in their context, literally means deliverance. You know, there's no eternal life idea that they're going at here. And again, they're not asking about being saved in terms of believing in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, because Jesus isn't dead. They're looking at Jesus as the Messiah, the deliverer of the nation of Israel from all her foreign oppressions, so that the Messianic King can rule and bring the law of God upon all of the earth.
So they will be, deliverance is a freedom. I mean, they will be free in the parlance and context of that time.
That's right. Are
no oppressors, no...
Politically, are they free at that time?
No.
Who's oppressing them?
Romans.
Yeah. And so, Yeshua says here in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I say, seek and enter and will not be able. Verse 25, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open up to us, he will answer and say to you, I don't know where you're from. Now, I want to bring back to you a national application with regard to the nation state of Israel in 1st century AD. Jesus, when he came to offer Israel the kingdom, it was a legitimate offer. If you repent, the kingdom will come forth. They said, double middle finger to Yeshua. When I say they, not all Jews, but the leaders did. And because of that, the kingdom's not going to come forward, and judgment is going to be poured on this nation. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here in verse 25. The head of the house has gotten up and shut the door. This nation is judged, and it will be judged. And so when people are asking, are there just a few being saved then? It's likely that Jesus is talking about the fact that he's refuting rabbinic teaching at this time with regard to the nation of Israel. The leadership of Israel taught openly and plainly that all those, every member of the nation of Israel has a share in the world to come, has an inheritance in the world to come, in the Messianic kingdom. Mere ethnic descendancy as a member of the nation guaranteed you entrance into the Messianic kingdom. That was a common teaching. Yeshua plainly refuted that teaching when he came forth and he said to the nation of Israel, ethnic descendancy alone does not get it. You've got to repent. You've got to turn and recognize me. And because the nation did not recognize him, the leadership of the nation, because they rejected him, they're not going to be saved. In fact, the nation will be judged, and they are in 70 AD. And here's what the result is going to be. Everyone who bought in and everyone who sucked up the Pharisaical teaching, hook, line, and sinker, that, hey, as long as we're a member of the nation of Israel, we're going to have a share in the world to come, Jesus says this, you're going to say in verse 25, Lord, open up to us. Then he's going to say to you, I have no idea where you're from. You got to receive Jesus, the Messianic King, to enter into the kingdom. And then he says, hey, wait a second, verse 26. You're going to tell me we ate and drank in your presence, and you talked from our streets. They may want a part of him when they say it's too late. And verse 27, he's going to say to you, depart from me, evildoers. In that place, now he really pours it on. In verse 28, he really pours it on with the offensive teaching in verse 28, because he says, where you're going to end up is where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because from there you're going to see the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets of the Messianic kingdom. So you will see from a vantage point of damnation or torture the fruits of the coming Messianic kingdom. And who's going to be there? A resurrected Abraham, a resurrected Isaac, a resurrected Jacob, a resurrected Isaiah, the prophets of the kingdom, a resurrected Jeremiah. And even worse, as you're outside in verse 29, you're also going to see, oh my gosh, people coming from the east and the west, north and the south. Who are those folks? Gentiles! Gentiles are going to partake in the kingdom promised to the nation of Israel and dine with the patriarchs. And you who took solace that I am a child of Abraham and I don't need Yeshua will be outside looking in. Oh, that will be horrible. And Jesus makes that plain for these guys. And he says in verse 30, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. All you who are standing up thinking, I'm man, I'm getting in, you ultimately will be last. All those who approach the Messianic King with humility and repentance, recognizing, Lord, it is not me, it is you in the Messianic Kingdom, you will be first. And that gets us at the end of our teaching today. And we'll continue on.
That's what you told me last week.
What?
When I said I came late to the game?
Oh, yeah. It doesn't matter.